The Lord reigns. These three words encapsulate the theme of the group of Psalms that we've been considering the past few weeks as we continue our journey through the book of Psalms. And the Lord reigns has become a trustworthy and worshipful saying of many here at WLA. As over the past few weeks, we've been reminded and refreshed by the truth of God's sovereignty in all things, as we've discovered that these words are packed with so much content and meaning. And it seems that God, in his good providence, has brought our church this summer to rest on the bank of this refreshing stream, to learn and reflect on what it means to make known the greatness of God's reign in our lives, by the way that we joyfully praise him and bring him thanksgiving, and by the way that we joyfully submit to his lordship in all things as we face both his good and his difficult providences in our lives. The Lord reigns. This is the enduring truth that we'll examine again this morning as we look at Psalm 97. And as the author presents this truth to us there, it's like one holding up a precious stone or a diamond to catch the light so that the beauty of the stone can be reflected and magnified from different angles and amplified in a greater measure. And the psalmist here is leading us to consider the fact of the Lord's reign from three different perspectives. That being, the Lord reigns by virtue of God's law, and the Lord reigns by virtue that he is incomparable in his reign, and the Lord reigns by virtue of the fact that he makes his reign known in the lives of his people. The Lord reigns. These are the first three words that begin the psalm. And as has been the case with the previous psalm, what's in view here is God's absolute sovereignty, his authority, his perfect justice and righteousness, and his kingship. That's what's being declared. The Lord reigns. His is a kingship that has continued through all of the ages. So to say that the Lord reigns is to say that he always has, he does now, and he always will. The Lord reigns. Let's begin looking at the first section of Psalm 97, verses 1 to 6, under the heading of God's law. Verses 1 to 6. And here we read of an awesome and fearful description of God's presence and his power and his sovereignty. There's clouds and there's thick darkness that surround him. Fire goes before him, consuming his adversaries, and lightnings light up the world. And this reminds us of God's glory and his righteous judgment. And the earth trembles before him, and we're aware of his power and our insignificant state before him. In fact, the mountains are said to melt like wax before the Lord. And for the psalmist, mountains were the most enduring, immovable structures known. And they simply dissolve in the presence of God's holiness, in the presence of his righteousness, in the presence of his kingship. And the psalmist is implying that God's reign is more real, is more substantial than even the most seemingly permanent elements of our world. The Lord reigns. And how this vivid picture that the psalmist gives us, I think, is intended to serve at least two functions. And the first is that it's meant to evoke in us a healthy fear of God, reminding us that God is beyond our comprehension. He is transcendent. And the fact of his holiness and his righteousness is meant to profoundly impact our own understanding and perception of ourselves. We are to approach him in humility. It's also to profoundly impact our perception of our actions, or our actions themselves. There is good cause for us to live in alignment with God's will. Now, as a believer, to fear God doesn't mean to live in constant terror of him, but rather to hold two things in tension. Yes, we are to have a deep, reverent awareness of God's holiness that's unmatched, and his justice as depicted in the psalm. But at the same time, this is coupled with an understanding of his grace and mercy that's been lavished on us in Christ that calls us and allows us to draw near to him. God is transcendent above all, over all, yet he has come near in Christ and calls us to draw near by the blood of his Son. And this idea of respecting God in his holiness, fearing him, yet drawing near, it brought a picture in my mind of a wildlife exhibit where there's a pane of glass that separates this ferocious animal from those who would come near to view. Now, when I've gone to these types of exhibits with my family, I found myself very aware of the power of the animal and the majesty of the animal that's beyond the glass. Yet, without hesitation, I often walk up and I find myself tapping on the glass, which is against the rules and not a great idea. But to fear the Lord is to approach God with this awe-filled reverence because he is holy, because he reigns in majesty. Yet, at the same time, we walk boldly in faith, given the gracious provision of Jesus' blood that allows us to draw near to him, that we celebrated at the Lord's table this morning. And as the writer of Hebrews says, we have confidence and the comfort to enter the most holy place, the very presence of God Almighty, the just judge of the universe. And we do so not on our own merits, but by the covering of the blood of his Son. And the book of Acts pictures the early church acting like this. In Acts chapter 9, we read of the church experiencing a time of peace and of being built up. And if we read the description that happens in Acts 9:31, it says, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is how God intends his church to operate. We are to walk in the fear of the Lord, but that reverential and ever-increasing knowledge of his greatness is to be coupled with the comfort that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, who convicts us of sin and then comforts us with the knowledge of the grace of Christ that covers our sin, allowing us to draw near. We walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The second function of these first six verses of Psalm 97 is to recall the moment in Israel's history when God made his presence known at Mount Sinai and gave his law to his people. If you have your Bible, perhaps you'll turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, where we'll read this account together. Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. God has led the people out of slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. Now they're at the foot of the mountain where God will appear to them and give his law. This is Exodus 19, verse 16, and it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." When God descended on Sinai to give his law, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud, and the people trembled with fear. And Psalm 97, this first picture, is meant to remind us of God's majestic presence and the fear that struck the people, but it's pointing to the law that God gave as his order of righteousness and justice for all of creation. And so this scene leaves us with no illusions about what God's reign entails. God's reign is not defined by our feelings. God's reign is not defined by our circumstances, but by God's enduring and unchanging word, his law. His law is evidence of the fact that God has intervened in his creation and spoken definitively, and that is the reason for all of the earth to rejoice and the many coastlands to be glad. And so when we say the Lord reigns, we are affirming the glory of God's law with fearful reverence of his holiness in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, many will know, is a poetic explanation of the glory of God's law. And in Psalm 119, God's law encompasses his ways and his statutes and his words and his rules and his commandments and his precepts. And for the writer of Psalm 119, reflecting on the glory of God's law, it cultivated in him a profound love for it. And he exclaimed, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So believers, this raises at least two important questions for us to consider. First, do we fear God? And are we walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? And secondly, do we love his law? Do we fear God and do we love his law? When we declare the Lord reigns, we are simultaneously committing ourselves to wholehearted and reverent spirit-filled worship founded on the authority of God's word. And it's our view and treatment of God's word that can really reveal our grasp and our comprehension of God's reign. And we know in our world that there are those who demonstrate that they don't fear God and they don't love his law, as they perhaps superficially identify themselves as Christians, either culturally or because of family background, but actively deny the essential aspects of the gospel and like the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. We also know that there are those in our world who misuse consistently God's word, interpreting Scripture through a lens of personal desire, like the prosperity gospel, or from a purely emotional standpoint where our personal feelings dictate the interpretation of Scripture, or from a cultural viewpoint where Scripture is bent and twisted in order to align with contemporary values. We know that exists, but I think there's a caution for us here as well, for those who desire to walk in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that caution is to be careful that we don't approach God's word with apathy or neglect. The image given in Psalm 97 should awaken in us a desire to encounter God's glory in his word. And we should learn to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law," because the word of God points to the glory of his son Jesus, who is our Savior. The Lord reigns, and the Lord reigns by his word. Consider, do I fear the Lord and do I love his law? That's what the first six verses draw us to see. The second section of this psalm declares the incomparability of God's reign. And I'd like to use the heading for verses 7-9 as God's incomparability. Let's read these verses together again, starting at verse 7. It says, "All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." And so here to say that the Lord reigns is to acknowledge that God stands alone. There are no competitors, and his worship must be pure and unadulterated, for he is the one true God who rules over all others. And while the first six verses call us to fear God and love his word, these next verses call us to examine our hearts to see if there is any divided loyalty. The nation of Israel had a long history of idolatry, beginning with Moses, who received the law of God, where God's law explicitly instructed the people to have no other gods before him. And before entering the promised land, Israel was to be pure in their worship, devoted solely to God and actively avoiding the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. Yet we know from reading scripture that the Israelites faltered, particularly during the period of the judges. There's a cycle of the people falling consistently into idolatry over and over again. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods. And again, their idolatry led them into oppression from their enemies, and they would cry out in desperation to God to rescue them. And God would raise up a judge, a leader who would deliver them, but the people would foolishly return to their old ways, and the cycle of idolatry would continue. Now, we might read the book of Judges and wonder how the people could continually get caught up in this pattern. The rebellion, the oppression, a cry out to God, God's salvation, and then right back to idolatry again. Why couldn't they break free of this? Well, John Calvin famously said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Scripture attests to that. Our own experience attests to that. Our hearts are naturally inclined to create idols and substitute false gods for the true God. And without constant vigilance, we are prone to this downward spiral of idolatry. And we see the continuation of Israel's idolatry. And we see the continuation of God graciously and persistently calling his people out of that idolatry through his prophets. Isaiah called the people to return to the worship of the one true God. He asked the people, "To whom then will you liken God, or what will you compare him?" The answer is that God is incomparable. And Jeremiah highlighted the shame of idolatry and its absurdity. Those who would say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." And Ezekiel condemned those who set up idols in their hearts. Hosea compared Israel's idolatry to marital unfaithfulness, and on it went. The call for purity of worship and devotion to God was a recurring theme, and we read it again here in Psalm 97. There's a similar call to recognize God's reign by acknowledging his incomparability. And all worshipers of images are put to shame. And I love this particular image. Even the idols themselves are called to bow before God and worship him. The call to abandon empty idols and worship the one true God goes out over the entire earth. And that call is encapsulated in the phrase, "The Lord reigns." And we need to hear this call as well. We're easily lulled into a false sense of security, believing that we are immune to idolatry. However, like the people of Israel, our hearts are constantly tempted and drawn toward idolatry. I think of the hymn writer's words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." That's a picture of the state of our hearts. And for us, an idol likely isn't a small physical object or a statue that we bow down to or pray towards. I like how Tim Keller describes it. He says, "An idol is anything central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living." It's anything that absorbs your heart, anything that absorbs your imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give, that is an idol. And so our struggle with idolatry is deeply connected with our desires, and those desires of our heart that lead us to seek satisfaction in our lives apart from God, be it money, sex, relationships, a sense of power, self-indulgence. And these sinful, misplaced devotions replace God at the center of our lives, and they choke out a genuine relationship with him, and they damage the fellowship of the church, and they dull our consciences to the truth of God's word, and ultimately they leave us empty. So what's our response? We know the New Testament tells us to keep ourselves from idols and to flee from idolatry. Well, the New Testament paints a picture that we are to actively battle against the downward spiral of idolatry in our lives. And this involves keeping careful guard over our hearts and taking stock to determine what holds priority and where our deepest affections lie. There's a call to go into our prayer closets frequently before God, humbled, walking in the fear of him in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, asking for our hearts to be laid bare before him and for God by his Spirit to convict us of those things that are usurping his rightful place in our lives. Let me offer a few hopefully helpful introspective questions that maybe you could take into your own prayer closet as you examine your heart before God in this area. Perhaps you could ask, what do I treasure most and make time and financial sacrifices for? Perhaps those things are moving to a place of idolatry. Or what are those things that I find difficult to forgive? Holding on to that bitter root of unforgiveness can turn idolatrous. Or what are those things that I'm actively keeping hidden from those that are closest to me? Or perhaps where or to whom do I turn for comfort or approval? God calls his people to worship him wholeheartedly and look for their satisfaction and joy in him alone, for he reigns. And so let's be vigilant about asking God to convict us of idolatry and trust him to help us to turn to him wholeheartedly in our worship. And as we do, let's turn our eyes to Jesus, realizing that he is the ultimate answer to our idolatrous hearts. In Psalm 97, verse 7, there's a call for all creation to worship God. Jesus, with no rival, is supreme over all creation, and everything must bow before him. Philippians chapter 2 says, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a call to worship Jesus. Psalm 97 verse 8 speaks of Zion and the villages of Judah rejoicing in God's judgments. At the Lord's table this morning, we celebrated God's judgment, his judgment that deemed it was good and necessary for his son to be our propitiating sacrifice. We celebrate God's plan to save his people and fulfill his perfect justice and love and holiness as realized through Jesus' death on the cross. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus in order to make many to be accounted righteous. We celebrate that, and we praise God joyfully in his judgment that provided Jesus as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sin, allowing us to experience his mercy and forgiveness and the comfort of his Holy Spirit. Psalm 97:9 proclaims that the Lord is most high over the earth, far above all gods. And we know Ephesians 1 verses 20 and 22 declare that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, making him the head over all things, including the church. Jesus is Lord of all, both in heaven and on earth, and he is the source of our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption, and he stands unrivaled, and we bow to him joyfully because he has saved us. The Lord reigns. To those listening who are not yet believers, hear the call to abandon idolatry and worship the one true God by coming to him through repentance and faith in Christ alone. He alone, Jesus, is our mediator between God and humans, and he alone has the power to save us. And believers, As we actively root out idolatry in our hearts, let's look to Jesus and rejoice in our Savior, who is exalted far above all gods. Psalm 97 causes us to see God's reign in the light of his word, in light of his incomparability, and in the final verses, as evidenced in the lives of his people. Let's look at verses 10 to 12 under the heading, God's people. Listen again to verses 10 to 12 that say, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." O you who love the Lord, hate evil. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. This is poetic juxtaposition of two extreme ideas, love and hate. And the language is meant to be striking. It's meant to cause us to sit up straight and take notice. And the psalmist is saying that those who walk in the fear of the Lord, in surrender to his law, who are rooting out idols, abandoning all other allegiances, turning to God with wholehearted love and affection, are also to actively set themselves against those things which God declares are abhorrent. Those things that act to violate God's purposes and transgress his commands or stand in opposition to him. Love God, hate evil. God's people are not to coddle sin. We're not to tolerate it. We're not to excuse it or be reluctant to part with it. We're not to be intrigued by it. We're not to seek to be entertained by it or what God says is sinful. Nor are we to be confused about what is right and wrong. God has plainly told us in his word. And this distinction between love for God and hatred toward evil implies an absolute stance. It's not like the culture that surrounds us that desires to make everything relative. No, there's a calling to absolute stance. Love God, hate evil. And our love for God is not just an aphorism or a saying. No, it's the state of our hearts. And so to say the Lord reigns means taking a battle stance against evil in our lives. And with zealous fervor, ensuring that every aspect of our lives and every affection of our hearts is oriented toward what God deems good and right. Those who fear the Lord, love his word, actively root out idolatry, hate evil. And listen to how Paul instructed the Ephesian church to do this. He said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And he went on to describe the armor that God provides for his people to dress themselves with, to ready themselves to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we need to take this stance because our struggle with sin persists. While we're in these bodies, we are tempted to sin. And the temptation to sin is always near, and the danger it poses to shipwrecking our faith and ruining lives is very real. So how do we learn to hate evil? How do we learn to resist sin? Well, I come back to what Paul told the Romans, and he is reflecting on his own sinful nature in Romans 7, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And in the next breath, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our hope in the battle against sin. And we turn to him as God's only provision for our salvation. Turn to him as our only savior from our idolatrous hearts and find that he promised his Holy Spirit to his followers, the Holy Spirit that empowers his followers to resist temptation and live in obedience to God's command and grow in holiness and love for God. And here we find another instance where, yes, as God's people, we have a direct command. We have a responsibility responsibility to act. Love God, hate evil, yet at the same time, we recognize our inability to do that on our own. And on the other hand, we realize and receive joyfully the help of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to be faithful in our obedience. And the joy is because the Lord reigns, we can trust that just as surely as God reigns, the mountains melt before him. We can trust that he will help us in this. If your heart is heavy with sin, if you're recognizing idolatry in your heart, turn to Jesus. He is our Savior. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live a life that brings glory and honor to him. The Lord reigns. And his desire is to make his glory and reign known in the lives of his people. And the psalmist ends with a beautiful picture of what that looks like, what the Lord's reign looks like in the lives of his people. Look at verse 10. The psalmist says, God preserves the lives of his saints. God's sustaining grace revealed in Christ ensures us believers that we will persevere in the faith and he will bring us to ultimate salvation. God is faithful and he will complete the good work began in us. Verse 10 also says that that God delivers his people from the hand of the wicked. And we know that through faith in Jesus, believers have been justified, delivered from the penalty and power of sin. With the assurance of ultimate deliverance awaiting us, we know that Christ will return. We sang it in our hymn this morning. When Christ shall come, we look forward to that day where not only will the power and the penalty of sin be realized in its full and complete state, but also its very presence and evil will be eradicated and the justice and the holiness of God will be known. We look forward to that. Verse 11 says that light and joy are like seeds sown in the hearts of the righteous. Believers, we are blessed with God's light and joy in Christ now as we anticipate the complete fulfillment in the future. Preservation, deliverance, light, and joy. These are blessings that God gives his people now that magnifies his reign that has always been, that is now, and will always be. We are those who have been blessed by God and we're held secure by him. And so we act in reverent fear, submitting ourselves to the word of God, rooting out idolatry, loving God, hating evil, trusting in the work of his Holy Spirit in us in order to bring him glory as he reigns in us. The psalm ends as it began in verse 12, and it calls on the people who are now blessed by God's reign to lead in his worship. Listen to verse 12. This is the big so what of the whole passage. All of this that has gone before leads to this point of application. So why all of these things? Well, rejoice in the Lord. O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. The Lord reigns, so we rejoice. Because he has saved us through Christ, he has given us his word, and he empowers us by his Spirit to live for him. And we who walk in humble submission to him, if we won't lead in worship, then who will? Brothers and sisters, let's rejoice. God has saved us by his Son, empowered us by his Spirit, and we have reason to sing his praise. Amen? Let's join together in prayer. Father, I praise you for the blessing of salvation that you've given us in Christ. God, you have in Christ delivered us from our sin, and we look forward to our ultimate redemption. Father, you now by your Spirit help us to persevere in our faith. God, and you've given us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Father, we rejoice and we celebrate and we thank you. And it leads us to a place of humble surrender. Father, where we say, Lord, convict us of our sin, those areas where we're coddling sin or tempted by it. Father, help us to resist. Empower us to walk faithfully in the righteousness that you provide in Christ. And Father, help us to declare the Lord reigns as we actively keep ourselves from idols. Lord, point those things out in our hearts as well. Help us to repent and walk faithfully with you in wholehearted devotion and love. And Father, help us to love your word. Lord, help us to read it and study it, Father, and be fed by it daily. Help us to make time for it and to share it with our families, that we would grow in your fear and awareness of the comfort that you bring by your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.